things that's difficult about being kind of a guest preacher or once a month preacher is that it's really easy to kind of come back to passages that you like all the time and not realize that you've done that. Because I don't go back and listen to myself, because I hate listening to myself. My voice plays enough in my own head, and so sometimes I forget. So I'm grateful that I'm going through a Matthew study right now at the church in Uxbridge that we're attending. So when I worked on this setup of sermon, I'm actually using text that I don't necessarily go to all that much, which is great, because it gives me a chance to dig into it a little bit deeper, to see maybe something I haven't seen in a long time, but then to kind of work it through with the church. I think it's important that we do theology as a group, not as an individual, because you can get really in bad places. The Bible is not as easy as people say it is. I'm sorry. I think you can get a lot. If all you ever had in your whole life was a Bible, could you get the main points? Could you get that God is actively working in the universe from the beginning to the end? You absolutely can. Can you get that Jesus is a central figure in God's plan, and that the cross and the resurrection and the death and burial are absolutely essential parts of God's plan? You can't. Can you be very clear that you need Jesus in your life and that you cannot meet the standards that God has set for his creation without the redemptive nature of Jesus' blood and your total commitment to his life and the dying of oneself? You absolutely can get there. But you're going to have some hard times with some other parts of Scripture, because there are things that don't read easily. There are parts of Scripture that, and I know people don't want to admit this, but they seem very contradictory. I'm not saying they are. I'm just saying on a surface reading, you know, Paul at one point says, it's faith apart from works, and James says, well, it's faith and works. Well, that sounds contradictory. Now, there are contexts, there are things that you need to do to study, but you can get tripped up. And I think it's important that we look at this, and one thing that's also important is to come to Scripture and let Scripture inform you and not come with a preconceived idea that you want to say. That's very easy to do. And we're humans. We carry biases all the time, right? We have certain things. We have confirmation bias. We like to read and only hear things that support what we already know. We can tune other things out. And so it's important when we look at a text to go, all right, I recognize what my bias are. Does the text support that? Or am I wrong? And the text that we're going to look at today, and I have picked out three, and I don't think we're going to get to all three of them, because as I went through this, I was kind of really re-looking at them, and I realized all of them could easily be a sermon in them themselves. We're going to be in Matthew 22. We're going to look at three passages in Matthew 22 that Jesus is dealing with questions. And this is really an important set of passages, because these questions that Jesus is dealing with, if we look at the questions as a strict Enlightenment Western viewpoint, we might go, what's really being asked here? But we have to kind of broaden it up and recognize that in the Near Eastern world, they were less concerned with a linear thought processes as more of a big picture process. You know, what's really kind of being asked behind the question? And these three questions that Jesus are asked are very, very central to the cultural identity of what's going on with the Jews. But yet, 2,000 years later, they're very valid questions that, as followers of Christ, as people in the kingdom, we have to wrestle with and deal with, because those questions are going to come up in your life. Now, let's set the context here. These series of questions occurred during Holy Week. Jesus has made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. His time is coming to an end. He knows it's coming to an end. In John, he's very aware that once he enters Jerusalem, that he is essentially marching towards the cross. It's not as clear in some of the other Gospels, though. The synoptics do make it very clear that when he goes back to Jerusalem, that's where he's heading, but John makes it even more clear. Jesus has spent the last half of Matthew 21 and the beginning part of Matthew 22 referring to giving four parables that are essentially tearing down the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious structure, and telling the people, do what they say, don't do what they do, because what they do isn't really healthy. What they say is good, what they're doing is not, so don't imitate them. And now Matthew sets it up that this group of people that Jesus has spent four parables beating up are going to now come to Jesus and say, well, let's see how well you do when you're put under the gun. And they ask three questions of him. And Jesus answers them all quite brilliantly. And we're going to look at least my plan today was to look at the first and the third question and skip the second. We're going to talk for a second about the second and why I'm skipping it, because I don't want you to think it's unimportant. But we're definitely going to be looking at the first, probably the third. The second we're going to push off for a little bit, because I think that's a bigger topic. Let's pray first, and then we'll get into the questions and what's going on. Lord, we are blessed that we get to come together and meet.
That's right.
That is not a privilege that we should take lightly, mm-hmm. nor is it one that we should just assume is regular all over the world, because it isn't. We are grateful that we can gather with freedom, with joy, and you know, let me be fair, with sometimes sorrow and pain and heartache together with the community, because no one ever shows up here every Sunday joyful. Sometimes we're really hurting. We're grateful that there's a community of people to bring all of that stuff to be in your presence, to know that this is where we are loved and cared for.
Yes.
We thank you for that privilege. We thank you for your presence and for your word and for your direction, for your love. And that list can go on and on, Father. And all we can really say is thank you.
Amen.
We give you our praises and our hearts now in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So the Pharisees and other groups, we're going to talk about the Herodians. We're going to talk about the scribes. I'm going to lump it all under, and I'm going to say the authorities. Okay? Let's just call it the authorities. Because the Pharisees were the religious authorities of the Jews. The Sadducees had some religious authority, but they were also kind of governmental hacks as well. They had political and religious aspirations. The scribes were essentially canon lawyers for all intents and purposes. They had religious authority as well. The Herodians are mixed in here. The Herodians are really a group of people who were essentially political loyalists to Herod. They weren't necessarily pro-Rome, but they were pro-Rome in the sense of that being pro-Rome kept them in power. But if Rome disappeared and they still had power, they'd be just as okay with that. So when I say the authorities, we're going to just kind of lump that together, because at different times, these groups, and by the way, these groups of people didn't really get along. They didn't actually like each other all that much. The Pharisees and Sadducees have a very destructive history. There are times where you can find that when one group was in power over the other, they massacred their opponents. They just killed them outright because they didn't like them. So they didn't like each other. The Herodians didn't like the Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't like the scribes. They didn't get along. So the fact that they all showed up here to kind of question Jesus is really much of a is very much a case of the enemy of my enemy is my friend kind of a thing. They were willing to get together because they all knew that Jesus was a threat, and they had to deal with that threat. And they're going to ask Jesus three questions. The second question, the one we skipped, is about the resurrection. Now, at first I thought about skipping that because I don't know if anybody in today's society is really walking around asking questions about the resurrection. That's a very churchy thing. You know, most people are not going to work and going, I wonder how the resurrection works. Like, they're not thinking that. But the question behind the question is this. How do we talk about our understanding of theology and faith? But there's something to be thought about there. And that's an important question, because while people around you may not have specific questions about the resurrection, they're going to have questions about how you understand faith, how you understand Jesus, how they should understand Jesus. And that's a question we're not going to deal with today, but we are going to deal with that in a future topic, because that's a really heavy one. The third question is essentially about commandments, right? They ask the question, you know, what's the greatest commandment? And that question is important, because it's more about priorities. is about what are your priorities as kingdom people? That's a huge question. We may touch on that one today. That is my plan, but if we don't get there, we don't get there. That'll be another one. But the first question is the one we're going to focus on today. And this is a really important question. The question that they ask, let's read the text, and we'll talk a little bit about it, and then we'll kind of get into it with a deep dive. We're going to start in Matthew 22, verse 15. We're going to end in verse 22. This question is repeated in Mark and Luke. It's one of the few sections that's paralleled in all the synoptic gospels. And it reads very similar in all of them. Starting in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted to entrap him in what he said. So they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are sincere and teach the way of God in accordance with truth, and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. Then he said to them, "Whose head is this and whose title?" They answered, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Give therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, and they left him and went away. That's a pretty straightforward passage in a lot of ways, but there's a lot of power in this passage. Now, the question they specifically ask is about the tax. And that's a good question. I mean, there's a lot behind that, but really there's a lot behind that question, because the question really is, what is the relationship of kingdom people to government? What is the relationship of kingdom people to government?
Romans 13.
So we're going to get there too. That's an interesting one, because Romans 13 is going to kind of play into this. What's the relationship? And Jesus addresses this. Now, I don't know about you. I have a phone. I have a smartphone. I'm guessing most of you do here too. And I have Google News. And I have a TV. I have a radio. I'm aware that I live in a country that has a government that has created vast amounts of differing opinions across the spectrum of how it is interpreted and viewed by the populace. One thing I can say about this government, without betraying too much political viewpoints, is it is definitely not neutral in soliciting reactions by people. There are very few people who go, "Huh, what do you know?" and just move on. There's usually a little bit more visceral reactions, whether positive or negative. And that's pretty common. 2,000 years ago, that same kind of scenario was happening in Israel. We have to kind of remind ourselves that when we read text, we read very detached most of the time. It's bad enough that we don't tend to read with emotion, we don't tend to read with inflection, but we sometimes forget that what we're reading is accounts of real people living in real times in real places, and it's easy to whitewash what was really going on. Rome were not good governors to the people they conquered. And let's be very clear, Israel is a conquered territory. They are occupied by a military force that is subjecting the people to restrictions in what they can and can't do privately, business-wise, financially, faith-wise. Rome is keeping them very much under control and taxing them and forcing them to pay for it. Now, mind you, Rome brought a lot of stuff into Israel that was good. There's no doubt about that. They brought roads. They brought connectivity. They brought industry. They brought infrastructure. That wasn't because they were nice people. It was because it served Rome. Right? The government existed to serve the government. If people got benefits out of it, that was an incidental secondary means. You know, there are phrases in history, especially from the Celts and from the Germanic people, that would say things like, Rome will take a city, make it a desert, and call it peace. You know, Rome had no problem obliterating a population if it brought peace to the empire. And it wasn't because they wanted peace, they just wanted control. So Israel is living in a very volatile situation. There are groups like the Zealots who are openly advocating rebellion against Rome, to the point where they would just as soon kill Roman soldiers. There are accounts of Zealots who kept knives in their robes so that when they walked through the crowd, if they came close enough to a Roman soldier, they could just kill him right there. And they didn't even care if they survived, if the rest of the legion turned on them because they killed a Roman. So we have to keep in mind, this is not like happy political times, right? I mean, like, the Jews are not happy with being under Rome, but they're tolerating it because, sadly enough, Rome is not as bad as some of the other people who had been there who put them under oppression. And that's keep that in mind. This is a people that has lived under oppression for so long that they are willing to accept less oppressive to where they were. And taxes were a big issue. Surprisingly, they're a big issue 2,000 years later as well. We still don't pay taxes. But these taxes were very, very oppressive. There are accounts, and again, you can find any number of resources. So I don't want to quote one as being authoritative over another, because there's a wide variety here. That this tax maybe being spoken about was probably likely the poll tax, which was paid by all Jews. And some argue that it was anywhere from 20 to 50% of your income for this poll tax. That's a big number. That's a big number, especially for day laborers, especially for guys who are basically working every day to earn what they make. Half of what they're giving is to the state. So this was very divisive. And the Pharisees know that this is divisive because they don't like the tax either. Let's just be clear on this. They are not pro-tax. They are pro-living. So they don't openly oppose the tax because they don't want Rome to kill them, but they're not willingly giving the tax. They're doing it. And they decide that it would be great if they could get Jesus to take a position on this. Because if he takes a position, likely somebody will kill him. Because if he says, let's not pay the tax, he's setting himself up against the powerhouse of Rome. And Rome is not going to have a problem killing yet another Jew who opposes Rome. They've got a history with this. And if he says, well, we should willingly pay the tax, they know that the people who are struggling under this are going to lose, you're going to lose some points from them because they're already hurting and they think he's the Messiah. And again, don't forget, they have the wrong mindset that he is going to raise up and kick Rome out and be their next political leader. So the Pharisees are playing a game here with him. And they come in the worst possible way. Like, did you read the text? Did you see how syrupy this text is? Like, this is so syrupy, it'll make you sick if you listen to it. Teacher, we know you are sincere and teach the way of God in accordance with truth. And show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality. Did we miss the first part of the text where it says they were plotting to entrap him in what he said? And they come with this flowery language as if they're buttering him up. And we've all done that to somebody at some point in their lives, right? We've all buttered them up for some reason, right? If you're married, you've done it to your spouse. If you're a kid, you've done it to a teacher when you didn't turn in your homework and you're looking to get the pass. You've all done this to somebody, knowing that you have an ulterior motive at the end of the day. Whether it's to not sleep on the couch, whether it's to not get a failing grade, whether it's to not get yelled at work, you've done this to somebody. And they are laying it on thick. Oh, teacher. But they don't even recognize him as a teacher. They made that clear. He's not trained. But they're laying on, right? And then they ask the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? That's a loaded question. What do you do with this? Jesus, what's the responsibility of people? Because you're a king. you've come out and so much has said that you're a king. We pay taxes to this occupying force or not. I had to think about this every year in the place because everybody wants to know. I mean, think about it, right? Let's just say Jesus showed up today. And not for like the second coming thing, okay? Like he just came for the potluck, all right? He heard that, you know, Minnie made something great and wanted the rice and beans or whatever, right? So he shows up. We have questions for him. And you gotta believe that if somebody said, Jesus, what's my responsibility to a government that I struggle with? That every year in this place would just be listening for that answer. And so they're listening. And Jesus, first of all, he addresses the questioners. I love this. He looks at them and he says, why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites? I love the fact that Jesus sees right through what they're doing to begin with, right? There's not even a question of you're really asking this question honestly. You're just being a hypocrite. You're just trying to trap me, right? You're just trying to get me in trouble. I love the fact that he addresses this at first, because at least it just kind of shows that nothing really gets past Jesus. And I think that's important for us to get a really handle on, because sometimes we think we're really trying to get things past Jesus and nothing really gets by him. Like he's a fool. Like there's no three-card Monty with Jesus kind of a thing. He always knows where the marble is. Right? Like he knows. Okay. And so he levels that playing field right there. He just kind of addresses this with them. And I want to also make it clear on something else here. The harshest criticism Jesus has for people is never for the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the destitute. It's for the Bible-believing, money-giving, church-going leadership who should have known better. And that's a scary concept when you really think about it. Because that means his harshest criticism is reserved for those who should have known better and didn't, or led people astray. But he says to them, he answers the question by saying, show me the coin that's used to pay the tax. Now, this is an interesting little story here. This is kind of a little backstory. The Jews, being very religious, didn't like using money printed with images of leaders on it, right? Because they felt that making other images was kind of a violation. Like, basically, it was almost like a worship issue, okay? It kind of came in conflict with the Ten Commandments and that kind of thing. And so Rome actually did let the Jews coin their own money, right? They allowed them to coin their own money so that they didn't have to feel like they were ritually impure were ceremonially unclean when they were paying the tax and they're doing business, right? They were allowed to coin their money. Rome said this was okay, we'll give it the same value. Yet, when Jesus asked the question, show me the coin, the Pharisees managed to come up with a Roman coin with Caesar's picture on it. People who said, we don't want to carry the coin with somebody else's image who's claiming to be God, they have one handy. Hypocrites, not only hypocrites because they're laying it on thick and trying to trap Jesus, but they're hypocrites because they're carrying the stuff that they said they don't want to carry. And Jesus says, well, who's on it? And he said, well, that's Caesar. That's his inscription. And Jesus responds by saying, give to Caesar what is Caesar, give to God's what is God's. And it's a brilliant answer when you think about it. Because he doesn't say, no, don't pay the taxes because it's not worth it. Right? It's not the right place to be, right? Now, Minnie mentions Romans 13 about a Christian and the people of God being in subjection to the government. Let's flip over there for a second. Sorry, my sinuses are making me a little dizzy. All right, Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and these authorities that exist have been instituted by God. We're going to talk a little bit more in depth about that, but basically, Paul writes, be subject to the government. Now, Paul's not an idiot, Okay, let's be clear on this. Paul is a lot of things, and I think one of them is very campaigning. I think he had a hard time maintaining a lot of relationships. But he's a bright guy. He's been trained as a Pharisee, right? He knows Jewish law better than any of us ever will. He's a smart guy for his age and time. He can see what Rome is. He's not immune to this. And he says, we need to be subject to these government authorities. And they're not good. But Paul doesn't advocate for rebellion. And I think that that's because Jesus didn't advocate for rebellion. He said, give the government what belongs to the government. Because you wonder why? His people lived in a place where they did take advantage of those things. Right? Again, remember, Rome didn't put roads and infrastructure and communication in for the people, but it did benefit the people. And Jesus seems to indicate that as kingdom people, you should pay for what you benefit from. It's okay. If the government does something that does happen to benefit you, you should contribute to that. You have an obligation. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I like the roads. I'm not building my own road for any number of reasons. One, I don't know how to. I'm lazy. I'm doing that. If I'm to build my own road, I'm staying home. Right? That's the bottom line. But I'll pay my taxes for the roads, even if I don't like them, even if I think they're too high. Right? I am grateful for the number of things that I have from government services. I am not putting my house out when it burns down. I expect people to show up and do that. When I have my heart attack, which is coming at some point in my life, and I know that, right? I expect the ambulance to show up. I'm not going to save myself. I don't know if they're going to do a very good job either, but that's beside the point, okay? We're going to get. We have a responsibility to pay for the things that are good for us, that we use and we take part in. But Jesus qualifies this and says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. Jesus always had kind of a higher priority here. And the priority is always kingdom focus. It's never about ignoring the world. And honestly, I have to be very careful because we have taken some of this to extremes in ways that are unhealthy. We have made very separate distinctions between sacred and secular. And I don't think that that's actually the way that Jesus saw the world. I think he recognized that there were some things that weren't necessarily the purview of the kingdom of God. Like, I don't think that Jesus thought that bringing water into the city was a purview of the kingdom of God. Like, authorities, governments did this kind of stuff. But there were things that the kingdom of God was responsible for. But in terms of how we lived our lives as transformed people, there was no distinction between sacred and secular. Your lives, if you read scripture, is a sacred life. Even from the beginning, and this is the thing that gets me all the time. If you go back to Genesis, when God says that he breathed life into Adam, that idea of the Spirit of God being in the first man and then passed down through all creation, all of our lives start in the sacred. From the moment of birth, that infant, which you once were, is sacred. And you continue to be a sacred being through your whole life, even if you don't recognize the authority and the control of God, because you have that spark of the divine in you. But so often we divide sacred and secular. Our work is secular, but our church is sacred. That's not true. If you're involved, if you are washed in the blood of Christ, if you believe, listen, everybody here, I'm looking around. If you're not, I apologize. We'll talk about it later. You can catch me at the potluck or talk to somebody else. But if you have been a part of the Church of Christ for any time, you have heard Acts 2:38 spoken about at almost every baptism. There's good reason for that. I think it's important. But Acts 2:38 says to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins and the receipt of the Holy Spirit. That means that that third person of the Trinity comes to dwell inside you, as if you weren't sacred enough because you have the divine spark of life given by God to you. At the point of baptism, you are indwelt with the third person of the Trinity. I don't know how that works. And please don't try to figure this out with a flow chart or something like that, okay? Because scripture says that God is everywhere at all times. He is universal and omnipresent. But because of that commitment, that death, burial, and resurrection that Paul talks about in Romans 6, that spirit resides in you. So wherever you are becomes a sacred space because you are walking around with God. There is no longer a division between the sacred and the secular. You got to get that thought out of your head if you have that. Every moment of your life is a sacred moment. It's holy because God is with you. When you go to work, it's a sacred moment. When you are cutting your lawn, and I hate cutting my lawn, it is just weed maintenance in my world. It is a sacred moment because I'm doing it with the presence of God. Christians are sacred people. The kingdom are sacred in everything that they're doing. And so this idea that giving back to Caesar and Caesar's giving to God's with God, there is a priority here. And the priority comes down. And we actually find the priority spelled out in Acts 5:29. This is just an echoing of what Jesus said. I want to flip over to Acts 5 for a second. Because Acts 5:29, actually Acts 5 is an interesting story. So in this story, and we'll kind of back up because 29 is the key there, but 17 is really where it starts. All right, the high priest take action. He and all who were with him, being filled with jealousy, arrested the apostles, put them in prison. During the night, the angel of the Lord comes out, goes stand in the temple, tell the people the whole message. I'm kind of skipping through it a little bit. The high priest come to get them. The temple police go. They're not in prison. They reported them. They find them outside in the temple preaching. They bring them back in. They have them stand before the council. The high priest questions them. This is down in verse 28, saying, "We give you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you are determined to bring this man's blood on us." The council said, "Listen, we forbade you. This is against the law. You can't be doing this." And Peter's response is, "We must obey God rather than human authority." There is a point where we have to put the word of God above the word of the law of the land. I think Romans 13 is right. As kingdom people, we are subject to the authorities, whether we like them or whether we don't, for the things that the state provides for us. There is no indication in any of Scripture that Jesus came as a political revolutionary to overthrow governments. And that is not something that some people want to hear. But it's true. Now, he was revolutionary politically. Let's be very clear on this. He radically undertook ways to serve the poor, the marginalized, the hurting, women, slaves, minorities, in ways that the governing society never thought. There has never been a society on the planet, I'm hesitating to say that because never is always a powerful word. Let me back off on that statement a little bit. The overwhelming majority of societies and cultures in which Jesus has been introduced correctly. To clarify that, there's been a lot of improper use of the name of Jesus in history. Generally speaking, women, minorities, the marginalized end up in a better position than where they were beforehand. Because when Jesus came, he changed things for people. If you don't believe that, read the Gospel of Luke cover to cover. Luke spends more time focusing on the marginalized and women than any other gospel in showing how Jesus made their lives better. So was he politically and socially revolutionary? Absolutely was. You cannot deny that fact. But But when it came to obeying the government, he said, you got to give the government what the government is of at the end of the day. And I think Paul, I'm sorry, I think the apostles in Acts 5 clarify this, and Paul later clarifies this in Romans, so long as it does not contradict the word of God. And I want you to be very clear on this. If the government can, you know, if the government's commands conflict with the word of God, we have but one response, and that response is Acts 5:29. I will listen to the authority of God before I listen to the authority of man. That is our call as kingdom people. That is not an easy call. When the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Caesar come into conflict, our allegiance always has to be to the kingdom of God. This is why understanding scripture, understanding Jesus is so important. Because you can't see straight if you don't know who Jesus is. They were right when they addressed Jesus as a good teacher, as someone who didn't see partiality, as someone who taught the word of God unfiltered. They were wrong in the way that they applied that. Because again, they were buttering it up, but that's who he is. When we look at scripture, we are looking to find out who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Tony Campolo wrote a book years ago. Well, I'm going to say it was in the early 2000s. Between 2004 and 2008, just to ballpark that. And it was called Red Letter Christians. And Tony's book was essentially a book where he said, we need to go back and read the red letters in your Bible about what Jesus said, because that tells us more about what Jesus was about than anything else. Now, he didn't ignore what Paul wrote. His point was never to ignore the Pauline epistles or Pauline doctrine, but to instead look at Jesus for Jesus and not through the eyes of Paul. Too often we tend to look at Paul first and see how Paul talked about Jesus and not how did Jesus talk about Jesus. We need to go back and look at that, because we live in a culture that so easily corrupts the image of God. And that's hard. You know, I remember, and I joke about this, and you know what? This joke goes well beyond me. It predates me. There was a time where you can go into Spencer's Gifts, which I'm fairly positive is the only store left in every mall in America. There is a bad Chinese buffet, a Spencer's Gifts, and 100 stores that sell nothing. And you could get a little Buddy Jesus action figure that was like a smiling Jesus with a thumbs up that you could put on the dash of your car and kind of head bob. And it was kind of a everything's okay type of Jesus. And there was a reaction amongst the church that that's not the Jesus of Scripture. And you know what? They're right. They're right. You will read through Scripture, and Jesus is very merciful and very graceful. I mean, look at how he dealt with people. The woman caught in adultery, right? He treated her with more respect and more love than any of the men who were willing to pick up stones. The woman at the well in John 4. Right, a woman who her community has essentially shunned her because of her marriage and divorce history. Jesus treats her as someone of value and respect, and she becomes the first recorded evangelist in Scripture for Jesus, because she goes back to the town and says, hey, you got to see this guy. He's pretty cool. He didn't gloss over her history. He dealt with it, but treated her with respect and love. There is no shortage of that in Scripture. But Jesus does have hard lines that he puts on people. He expects a transformed life. He recognized repentance and called people to that. He called the Pharisees and the Sadducees many times to repentance. He referred to them as a brood of vipers. In Matthew, I think it's 18, he gives the seven woes talk, where he refers to them as sons of hell, as whitewashed tombs. Yet, in the Jerusalem Council in Acts, we know that there are Pharisees there who came to the kingdom of God because they repented of their ways. Jesus put hard lines on people. He wasn't everything's okay. But he isn't the extreme either. He isn't the extreme that sometimes we hear about Jesus now, who is anti-immigrant or anti-people of color. Let's be fair, that's what it comes down to. It's not anti-immigrant, it's anti-people of color. That's not Jesus. Right? The extremes of who Jesus is presented as is not who he is. We need to be in text looking at this and going, what does Jesus really say? And that's why the church is important. That's why this is important, because sometimes we have to come together and go, hey, I read this passage. Here's what I think it means. Is that what it means to you? Where am I off? You're going to die with wrong theology. Let's be clear on that. We're all going to die with wrong theology because we're not smart enough to figure it all out perfectly. But we've got to be right on who Jesus is. He is the Son of God embodied in human flesh who came to redeem this world, to put it back together. And I am very clear on this. I'm even going to go far. If he didn't come to just redeem the world, he came to redeem the universe. Because when sin entered the world through Adam and Eve, and I'm not throwing either one of them under the bus because they are both guilty 100% of what happened. Eve may have eaten the apple, but Adam stood there and watched it happen. They broke the universe. Jesus came to put it back together. And that includes you. You are broken without him. We are all broken without him. What does this all mean? Right? What does it mean when we look at this and we have to figure out how we react to God's response? Give to Caesar what is Caesar, give to God's what is God. Well, that's the big question, right? What are the so what's? One of the first things that means is that we have to define and live out what our important obligations are. We have obligations in multiple spheres of our lives. We have obligations to our family, we have obligations to our church community, we have obligations to a boss, we have obligations to our governments. We need to figure out which of those is the most important. Live those first all the time. And if you haven't figured out yet that your first and most primary obligation is to live as citizens of the kingdom of God who have been raised and buried after baptism into a new life, then you have to go back to the beginning. Because if your first obligation is to your career, you miss the mark. I'm not saying it's not important. I like money. I do. I'm a fan. I don't know why. I want more. I may not get it, but I want it. But if that's my first obligation, I have missed the mark. It is up to my wants, it is my desire, it is up to my government, it is up to a political party, it is to the kingdom of God first and foremost, and living that out, and its obligations. To love your neighbor, to love your God, to love, right? That's the first. The second thing we have to get our heads around is that extremes are not the norm in Scripture. Extremes are not the norm. If you are on the extremes of one end or the other, whether it's extremely conservative or extremely liberal, you're not in the right place. Jesus was not extreme in any sense that we could put on a human spectrum, but he was extreme in his devoted to the kingdom of God. That's the only place where we have a right to be extreme, is to put the kingdom of God before all things. We're called to be good citizens, but we're called to lift up the kingdom first. You know, if you read the prophets, there's no Old Testament government that was not subject to criticism. Not one. The prophets had no problem showing up before the government and saying, you're wrong. And you know what? Even the governments that God installed, like David, do you remember that whole Nathan scene? Oh, by the way, David, you're the one who killed the sheep. You're the lamb. You're the hard part. You're the bad guy.
Yeah.
That was God's ordained chosen one in Scripture. And you cannot think of anybody in the Old Testament who is referred to more as a man after God's own heart. It is David. And the prophets had no problem showing up saying, you're wrong. You got to fix this. And then he did it to governments. Amos, my favorite prophet. I can tell you, Amos is my favorite book in the Old Testament. He shows up and he goes to the northern kingdom, to the king's palace. palace in the Northern Kingdom and says, oh, by the way, God is going to wipe you out because you are all evil people. We don't know what happened to Amos, but there's not a lot of history after the book. It is pretty likely that Amos did not leave that palace alive. But his obligation was to preach the message of God to the government first. There are times where we have to be okay with recognizing that being the kingdom of God might put us in danger. We have to recognize that our priorities, that we are called to wholly give ourselves over to God. Again, there is no sacred secular division. If you are a citizen of the kingdom, if you have been back, as again, go back to Romans 6. If you have been buried and raised again to walk in newness of life, your citizenship is in heaven. You have one obligation: to bring the kingdom with you wherever you go, to bring Jesus with you wherever you go, and to do what work you can to redeem. And I'm going to say that very carefully, because your job is not to redeem. Your job is to bring the Redeemer to everybody who needs to be redeemed.
Amen.
That's our obligation. Our obligation is to putting God first in all things, even in government. Listen, should you pay your taxes as a Christian? Yes, you should pay your taxes. Can you complain about them? Absolutely, you can complain about them. There is no restriction on critiquing the government and how they use your money. But if you benefit from it, you gotta pay. Can you be unhappy with the government? Absolutely. Can you advocate change on a grand scale? Yes. Yes, you can. Should you take up arms against the government and try to overthrow them? That's a bigger conversation. Jesus doesn't advocate that, though we do have moments in history where that has happened, and there seems to be some Old Testament examples where God does command that, but that's a complicated question. My first thought would be, we're citizens of the kingdom first, and we've got to follow Jesus' response. Give to Caesar what is Caesar, give to God what is God, but when those laws come in conflict, God's law takes priority.
Amen.
So you are, people. If you want to talk more about this, we can do it at a later time. I'm going to take it offline here. There's a business term for you. We're going to take it offline now. We're going to circle back next week, actually, into loving our neighbor. Or not, maybe not next week, the next time I'm here, on the greatest command and how we deal with that. But I want you to go out into this week, and as you read the news stories, as you watch the news stories, as you get inflamed, or if you get warm and fuzzy because of them, whatever your political persuasion is, I want you to understand, your obligation is not to be okay with the party or against the party. It's to be kingdom citizens in everything that you do. Sometimes that might mean criticizing. Sometimes that might mean paying your taxes. Sometimes it might mean something that I can't define right here. Are you walking with the cross in front of your eyes at all times? Are you walking as transformed people? It's easy to be bitter. It's easy to be angry. It's easy to be all of the things that we're called not to be. I know. I will throw myself under that bus first and foremost. Because I struggle sometimes being a kingdom citizen. I struggle because my memory is short. My will is weak. That's not an excuse. It's not. It's a failure. We are kingdom people if we are baptized. Go out and live like that. That's our call from Jesus. I'm going to close this with a prayer. I think Greg is going to subject us to a song. I want you to know about this really quick before I leave. This is a personal note before I pray. I don't really dislike the song. I don't. I am just not an animated person when it comes to certain things. I struggle going to a church that has a worship band at times. Not because I don't love music, but because, fortunately, it's not Pentecostal, right? There's not a lot of hand-raising, pew-jumping, or jumping around like that. There's very ordered worship at the end of the day. But I'm not animated. And this is a song where you stand up and you clap and you sing, and it's everything that I don't like in a song. That being said, it is a rejoicing moment.
Amen.
It is a reminder that someone has entered the kingdom of God and given their life over. I don't care if I don't like the song, right? It's not about me. This is a kingdom moment. This is a moment where when the angels rejoice in heaven, our only appropriate reaction is to rejoice.
Amen.
I can be a little curmudgeonly about it, but I'm not going to not rejoice. That's our call as kingdom people. I mean, what? One of the things we have to remember as kingdom people is we have an opportunity to rejoice more than anybody else.
That's right.
Because we serve the only risen king of the universe.
Hallelujah.
If at some point in your life during your week that is not a reason to rejoice, then you need to go back and reread the red letters in your Bible. There's more to it than that, but at least start there and find that reason to rejoice, because that's Jesus. I'm going to pray. I'm going to turn it back over to Greg and let him do his thing. I'm going to go hide in the back during the song, but I will participate. And if I'm willing to participate, don't be too cool for school. You're going to do it too. And I'm going to flick you in the back of the ear like an old Catholic school nun if you don't. We are rejoicing in the kingdom of God. Father, we are your people.
Yes.
We have come so far, but it seems like sometimes we have so far to go to remind ourselves what it is that we are raised to walk in newness of life of. And that is ultimately to be the people of the cross, people of the kingdom, people who bring love and mercy and joy to this broken and hurting world. And Father, sometimes we are the broken and hurting people.
Yes.
Help us to be joyful when we can be. Help us to have eyes to see when people need us,
yes,
when we are in need, and we need your love more than anything else. Father, we are going to rejoice because we are kingdom people. We are going to rejoice because you've given us an example, because you've shown us the way, because you have redeemed us. And every time you redeem somebody, we're going to rejoice, Father. We're going to rejoice in you. If we learn nothing about being kingdom people, we're going to learn to rejoice. We give you praises now for this day, for this time, for our opportunity. And thank you yet again for the one and only name in heaven and on earth and under the earth, in which there is power and authority and salvation. And that is the name of the one true Lord, Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.